Hi, everyone. Welcome. Well, we might be scared to ask, you know, our non-member friends to feed the missionaries, but my kids are not scared. Luke's already got a couple people in mind. So if you're scared, just ask your children, because they're not scared. This is, I swear, it's second nature to them. And ever since we started preaching my gospel as a family, like President Bowie asked, they're on it. I think it's no wonder that Heavenly Father waited till now to lower the missionary age, because he had to wait for our kids to get here, because they are so fabulous. So if you get a little nervous, just talk with your children and they'll ease your fears, and you can go that direction. So do you want the good news or the bad news?
Bad.
Bad news? Okay. Bad news is Luke's pretty sure that he's not going to make the MBA. That came to him over Christmas. He's feeling that. It actually was sad, actually, because I love that feeling that he was going to at some point play for the New Jersey Nets of all teams. I don't know where that came from. But he's pretty sure now that he's not going to make it and probably won't even play in Turkey at some point. The good news is that, you know how families travel to like participate in sporting events? Well, my family's never done that, but Max, you know, is in ballroom dance. We have a competition in St. George in March, so my family will be traveling. Seriously? You compete in ballroom dance. And anyway, so he's pretty psyched about that. Sisters, open to John 6, if you would. We're going to be starting in verse 66. And I know that Nancy talked a little bit about the Bread of Life sermon. And I'm not going to steal her thunder on that, but I did want to just share with you a couple of verses before we move on to the really miraculous events that we're going to be able to talk about today. This has been the most wonderful lesson to prepare. I have just loved it. It has been moments that I never really knew before, and insights that have come to me that have been just wonderful from my Heavenly Father. Set the tone right now, just a little bit. Nancy said it a little bit last week, but let's just get a little bit of an image and a setting about what is happening for the Savior right now. Because, sisters, this is at this point, it's a very sad time for him. And I know sometimes we think, you know, the Savior just, it was all just boom, 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 boom. But, you know, we know from Scripture that he grew grace for grace. He didn't have it all at once. And we know from Scripture that he was tempted in every way like us. And we know from Scripture in modern day Revelation that he went through all the stuff that we're experiencing. So it really shouldn't be any wonder, Michelle, Megan, Megan's right there. And guess what? Aunt Maxine is here. My aunt is here. And I'm very thrilled about that. She's up here with my mom and my cousin. And I just wanted to tell Michelle that and Megan. So he is having a very sad time right now. He has just preached a sermon that is a beautiful sermon, really telling about his atonement. And almost everybody leaves. They leave him. John the Baptist has been murdered, and now he's watching disciple after disciple turn their back on him. It was a very sad moment for him. He says one of the saddest and most sweetest things that he'll say. If you look in verse 66 of chapter 6 of John, you just get an intimation of the Savior's heart and his loneliness right here. Have you ever been lonely? He knows how you feel. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. And then Jesus says this incredible statement that I just think is so sweet and poignant and real. He says to his apostles who are right there, he says, "Will you also go away?" It's almost a heartbreaking statement from the Son of God, wondering, almost, I don't know, doubting, that's probably not the right word for him, but wondering, is anyone going to accept him? You know, we have right here, and this is something to be aware of, we have, you know, the vision that the Jews and the people around him had of a Messiah was a conquering hero. One that was going to come in and vanquish Rome. You know, it was going to come in and just save the day. Victory, conquer, muscles. Versus what he knew the Messiah was going to be. A man of sorrows. Our sorrows. A man acquainted with our grief. That wouldn't go in as a vanquishing hero, you guys, but would actually go in a submissive, sacrificing Messiah. And it went against everything that anyone believed about. And they simply are having a hard time. So they leave him. So he says to his apostles, "Will you also go away?" That sweet, poignant statement that I think we've all felt in our lives when we're lonely, we're doubting, we're struggling for whatever reason. And then Peter, love, love, love Peter. He figuratively jumps out of the boat and walks on the water to Jesus. And he says in verse 68 and verse 69, Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Isn't that awesome? Wonderful Peter. Giving confidence to the Savior, validating the Savior's mission. Would you turn back with me now? Now we'll start. I just kind of wanted you to get an insight of where he was at this moment. Turn back with me now to Matthew 16. And I don't know if any of you guys have or ever look at these Bible maps and photographs at the back of your Bible, but I don't know if you even have them. But if you do, look in the pictures, if you look on picture 26, I just think this is really cool to kind of get this image. You got picture 26, and then so put your finger there if you have it, and then look on map 11. I think it's kind of cool to see what happens after this experience where he has a wonderful moment with Peter, but a very sad moment with all the other people who leave, who can't handle what he's told them. They don't like this version of a Messiah. So he takes his little band of men, these 12 wonderful men, and he takes them and they depart, you guys, to the northernmost part of Galilee. And if you look on map 11, you can see number 3 where it says Caesarea Philippi. And that's where they're going to go. Yeah. The map is map 11, the Holy Land in New Testament times. And if you don't have it, it's not a big deal, but I think it's kind of cool to just kind of get an insight of where they're at. They're in the northernmost part of the kingdom, and some people would say it's probably the most beautiful city in all of Galilee. It's kind of towards the base of Mount Hermon. And if you look on this map to number 2, more north, there's a mount there called Mount Hermon, which most people believe now was the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a very tall mountain. It's very close to where they were right before the Transfiguration. And if you look in on the 26th, the picture, you can see Caesarea Philippi. Look how beautiful that is. And it was there that Jesus promises the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And it's where we're going to start right now. So I just wanted you to have in your mind kind of an image of the Savior's feelings right now. His heartache and his desire, you know, to save everyone and realizing that a lot of people are pushing him away. And I just want you to get an idea of the Savior's heart, that it wasn't just always just, oh, everything's just all cut and dry. But there's emotions. He is of a human mother. He has those human needs that we all have. to be validated, to be accepted, to know that your mission is the right mission. So he gets them in Caesarea Philippi. And if you look with me in Matthew 16, if you look to me in verse 13 with me, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" So again, the same question. Do you know who I am? Are you going to leave? Do you really get who I am? So we ask this general question. Who do people say that I am? And the answer is this, verse 14. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Notice there's no intimation that he's the Son of God. And then Jesus asks the question that really is a question that we all have to answer. He asked this wonderful question in verse 15. And it's not just a question to his apostles, but it's a question to us. He says, "But whom say ye that I am?" Sisters, who do you say Jesus is? This is one of the wonderful themes that runs throughout all of the scriptures. It's all about individual testimonies. It's not about a group witness. That's why in 3 Nephi 11, when the Savior comes to all the people that are there, he has them come up individually, one by one. That's why in the beginning of the Book of Mormon, when everybody's really reading it, Nephi is not content to just believe his dad. It's just one of the wonderful themes of the scriptures. Nephi believes his dad. He believes his testimony, but he wants to get his own witness. Our children can believe our testimonies so wonderfully. That's a wonderful example to set for them, but we need to help them get their own witness. That is the only thing that will comfort them, that will save them in times of trouble. And it can't be a witness on anything else. It has to be a witness of him. So that's what his question always is. It's not about all these other things. It's about, who do you think that I am? And then Peter, again, he's such a stud, jumps out of the boat and starts walking on the water, basically. And look what he says, verse 16. Then sweet Simon Peter, I added the sweet, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I love Peter. No wonder that the Savior put him in charge. Two times now in a week, there's Peter saying, "I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says these wonderful words for all of us. And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." A wonderful cross-reference right there, sisters. You need to put it in. It's Helaman 5, verse 12. Helaman 5, 12. And this is one of those ones that we need to turn to. If you look in Helaman 5, 12, you know, Jesus has just said, "It's upon this rock that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Joseph Smith said that that is the rock of revelation. The revelation that comes to us that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Because everything in the church is about him. Every single thing is about him. He is the, and really it's about the Father, because he's the only one that can get us to the Father, which is our ultimate goal. In Helaman 5, verse 12, if you read with me there, "And now my sons, remember," and notice that word, "it is upon the rock." And who is that rock? It is the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God. that you must build your foundation, that when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwind, when all his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, look how cool, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe because of the rock, Jesus, upon which you are built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon if men build, they cannot fail. They cannot fall. I've never met anyone that's left the church because they're really angry about Jesus' love for them. But I've met a lot of people who have gone away because of other stuff. That's why it's so important, you guys, that in our homes, we are teaching our children about our Savior. Because he will never fail. And if their testimonies are built on him, they will never fail. They'll have problems, sure. They'll have issues. They'll have sad times. They'll have discouragements. They'll have moments of realizing that the dream of the MBA is not going to happen. But the real stuff that matters, it won't fail because of him. Cross-reference this back to Matthew 16, verse 18. So you have this wonderful link. Jesus continues in verse 19 of Matthew 16. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus right there, after they've had this wonderful moment of Peter bearing testimony and Jesus telling them that this is the rock of their testimonies, the rock of the church that we build our foundation on is a testimony of our Savior, and that if we do that, Satan is not going to be able to touch us. He then says, and I'm going to give to you now the keys of the kingdom, which he will do, and we'll read about that in just a moment. But before we do, before we talk about that in just a second, I want you to look down in verse 21, because something really critical happens right here. And it's not, as Elder Maxwell said, theater. This was a real moment. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus. And this is really key because he really begins now with the bread of life and now. He begins to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders. And he says right out, and the chief priests and the scribes, and I will be killed and be raised again on the third day. Now I want you to think about that for just a second, under what we've just talked about, the context. These guys, these apostles, this is something they've never heard before. Okay? This is not the Messiah they were thinking about. A Messiah going to Jerusalem to be killed? You know, the world's view of a Messiah is going to Jerusalem victorious. And now Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And sweet Peter, I just love him. He begins to look around at that metaphor of him jumping out of the boat. Now he starts to look around. He remembers what all the world says. And he begins to sink, and he throws at Jesus inadvertently. I know he didn't mean to. He just loves him so much. And he can't bear the thought of the Savior dying because he doesn't understand. He says in verse 22, Peter took the Savior, and began to rebuke him. And he said, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. This sweet moment when he just says, no, you are not going to do that. I won't let you. But then look what happens in verse 23. But Jesus turned and he said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter's words must have reminded Jesus, really, of the total contradiction of his mission. You know, when Jesus was in the wilderness, do you remember when he was in the wilderness and he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? And he's out there and he's communing with the Father. This is the first thing that he does in preparation for his ministry. And you all know what happens. Satan comes. And Satan comes and he throws at Jesus three really brutal temptations. And they're all based on getting the Savior to doubt himself. You know, remember Satan always starts the temptation is, if you're the Christ, then, you know, turn this stone into bread. If you're the Christ, jump off this wall. It's always about if. That needling, icky, doubting word, if. If you're the Christ, that little doubt, just kind of putting it in there. I don't know, you're not who you say you are. I don't think you're who you say you are. And now his most trusted friend is now saying, no, you can't do that. That's not the Christ, that's not the Messiah we want. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Elder Maxwell made that comment, I just said it. He said that when Jesus talks and he says certain things, like in the garden when he cries out to Heavenly Father, is there another way? His words are not theater. He's not putting on a show. This is really his feelings. Do you remember after the temptations in the wilderness? You know what he does next? Do you remember what he does next? After this really difficult moment of fasting and praying and him being able to respond to all the doubt that Satan throws out at him by scripture, he finds John the Baptist to be baptized. He finds the forerunner of him. And John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. And notice the next thing that happens after John baptizes him. You have, you know, the Holy Ghost descending, and then the best thing ever, you have Heavenly Father's voice saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The voice of voices. Really, sisters, the only thing that matters is to know that what we're doing is what Heavenly Father wants us to do, isn't it? And when we know that, we can do anything. Well, Jesus does this at the beginning of his mission. He goes to be baptized to tell Heavenly Father, I'm ready. Is this the course you want? And Heavenly Father says, yes. You are my beloved Son. Hear him. This is the way. Well, at this difficult moment as well, when even his apostles are saying, oh, that's not the Messiah that we want because they don't understand yet. They believe he's the Christ, but they don't get it all. Then this most wonderful moment of moments happens that we're going to spend the rest of the time talking about. One of the most holy things that ever takes place in the Savior's life, and I would bet, sisters, that there is a moment or moments in your life that have happened to you that have made it possible for you to be here today. Sometimes they're very simple things that happen that let you know that Heavenly Father and Jesus are there for you. Sometimes it's dramatic. You know, 15 years ago this month, my dad passed away. I've been so lonely for him this month, especially because it's so cold. This was the type of weather it was when my dad died. And it was one of those pivotal moments in my life. And you know why? Because the testimony of my dad that helped me have a testimony of my Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ was the thing that got me through it. And I felt such peace, such hope with his death. Loneliness, yes. But I knew at that time that my Heavenly Father loved me, that he had it. And he had a plan for me, and that my dad was safe. And although we miss him, it was just this wonderful enveloping of love and peace. And I have to tell you, I cherish it. I hold on to it. I remember it. And I think, sisters, in our lives, we all have those moments. Some are big and dramatic, some are little. But I encourage you to just hang on to those moments. Use them. Look back on them when you're struggling and you're doubting. Because the Savior did in this moment. James Faust of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles said this, "During the years of my life, I have gone to my knees with a humble spirit, to the only place I could for help. I often went in agony of spirit, earnestly pleading with God to sustain me. It has been as though I have struggled up an almost real mount of transfiguration, and upon occasion felt great strength and power in the presence of the divine. A special sacred feeling has been a sustaining influence and often a close companion as I struggle through my life." So sisters, as we talk about this wonderful pivotal moment right now in the Savior's life, I want you to just think about some things in your life that has brought you to this point and use it to give you strength and comfort as we still ourselves for the future. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 17, I want to just read 5 verses with you, and then we're going to really delve into it. After 6 days, so 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And then answered Peter and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "Again, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And sisters, it was here on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter, James, and John are given the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the priesthood. And we're not going to turn there, but a really great cross-reference at the beginning of Matthew 17, especially to share with your children as you're bridging this gap of past, present, and future, is D&C 27, verses 12 and 13. And we're not going to turn there, but that is Joseph Smith teaching that the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter, James, and John during the Mount of Transfiguration. And then those same keys were given to Joseph Smith. And those same keys exist right now in the church. Now, to really go in depth with all of this, I want to turn with us to Luke 9. I know most people, when they're reading the Mount, the Transfiguration of the Savior, stay in Matthew, but I found a few cool things in Luke 9 that I think add depth to this event. If you turn with me then to Luke 9, and that's where we're going to spend some time here right now. It's after this moment that now we're going to talk about, where Moses and Elijah come to him. Peter and James and John are with him, and then he hears the voice of the Savior. It's after this moment that we have, I think, a pivotal point in the New Testament. I think it's one of those verses you just got to mark, you got to star it. It's got to be something that you know. Verse 51 in chapter 9. Look how cool this is. It's after this experience, this pivotal experience in the Savior's life in verse 51. "It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up." Notice what happens. Focus and mark it. "He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now from here on out, his focus now is forward to Jerusalem In other words, it's forward to the atonement. This is so sweet. He comes down from the mount, stronger, more focused than ever before on his mission. Let's start then, if you go back with me, into verse 28 of Luke chapter 9. And it came to pass, Luke has it 8 days after Peter and giving, promising him the keys, but the days don't matter. Came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, let's go slow through here, he takes Peter, John, and James, the ones that are always with him. They're the only ones present when he raises Jairus' daughter. They're the only one present here, and they will be the only ones present in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes them up into a mountain. I want you to just mark that phrase, mountain to pray. So you think about that now for a moment. This is a very hard time for him. Even his apostle is doubting his mission. So where does the Savior go when he might have feelings of struggle, of doubt, of wondering about his mission? He goes to the mountain. He goes to the temple. He goes to pray. What a wonderful example. When he's struggling and he has those moments of wondering, where does he go? He goes to his knees. He goes to the temple to get that reassurance, that love, that conviction that, yes, you are on the right path. Verse 29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, and we know that that's Elijah, the same that would come to Joseph Smith in Doctrine and Covenants 110. And then 31, I just found this week, and this is just the coolest. 31, so Moses and Elias appear, who appeared in glory, and look what happens. They're going to speak to Jesus of his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I want you to just think about that for just a second. We can't pass that by. I've thought about that this whole week. How sweet this must have been. The Savior going up, needing that comfort, needing that reassurance. Again, he knows what the vision of a Messiah is. It's almost like he's going up to say, okay, I know that that is not my vision, that I need to go, I need to suffer for all of the things we're going through right now, that I need to be submissive, that I need to give of myself, that I need to be crucified. It's almost as if he's saying, is this the right path? And you have sweet Moses and Elijah talking to him about it. Isn't that sweet? Talking him through it almost. And I don't know exactly how it occurred, and I'm pulling in my own little feelings that I've had, but I thought, isn't that so sweet? He goes to the temple, and he has this supreme prophet and the supreme lawgiver coming down and comforting him, saying, yeah, you are the right one. Your path of the Messiah is the way that is going to make the plan of happiness work. You stay on your path. And then the sweetest of all, verse 34. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying again, this is my beloved son, hear him. And you know what? That's all Jesus needed to hear. Because for him, it's always about the Father. As long as the Father is on board, he can take whatever the world is going to throw at him. As long as his Father is with him. You know, Elder Holland has talked about the sweetest of relationships that you see throughout the whole New Testament is the relationship of the Savior with his Heavenly Father. To him, Jesus always was focused. to him, he was always praying. It was always about, is Heavenly Father happy with my course? And when he knows, especially right now on this mount, Heavenly Father is thrilled with who he is and the direction he's going. And yes, this is the way to make my plan work. You have to go to Jerusalem and you have to go to Gethsemane. Not as a conquering hero, but as a submissive, sacrificing, loving God for you and for me. You have to go into Gethsemane and you have to go through all the stuff that we're all going through. And you have to go through a stupid trial that's a joke. And you have to be beaten. And you have to be stripped and then whipped. And you have to have people saying, if you're the Christ, come off the cross. And you have to be nailed to a cross. And when you think about this relationship with the Father and the Son, that the Savior can really do anything if he knows that the Father is with him. And then when you think about him on the cross and the Father withdraws his spirit, sisters, don't you just want to be good all the time? Because that is the only time in this whole process that the Savior is left alone. And why? So he can know how we feel when we feel alone. It wasn't for anything he did. And when you think about our Father, who knows that his recognition and his support is sometimes the only thing holding the Savior up. He knows what it will do to the Savior when he withdraws it, but he does it anyway. And why? Because he loves you. And now, you guys, there is nothing that we'll ever go through that he does not know. And after this moment in the Savior's life, where Moses and Elijah come and comfort him and talk to him about the atonement that is to come, and after he hears his Father saying, yes, this is the way. You are my boy. You are my son. You are the Messiah. There is no turning back. And Jesus, in verse 51, steadfastly sets his face towards Jerusalem. In fact, there are other parts of the New Testament where it says sometimes he walked ahead, kind of on his own, focused on going to Jerusalem. And when we think about going to Jerusalem, sisters, for you, for right now, for all the things right now that are heavy in your backpack, that's why he went to Jerusalem. That's why he was steadfast in his mission. That's why Heavenly Father said, yeah, this is the way, because of right now. The doubts, the struggles, the loneliness, the heartaches that right now are yours. So that you can know that there is someone, in fact, the Father and the Son, who know what you're going through. You know, sisters, I dated for 20 years. Did you hear that? 20 years. Don't be frightened, Megan, that won't happen to you. Do you know how exhausted I was? And on one particularly, I got set up by the most insane things. One particular night, after being on a date with a guy who was a risk taker, that's how he described himself. Seriously. We were at a restaurant, and he says, who are you, Diane Doe? And seriously, who says that? And so I say, you know, I like to ski. And man, we're eating Vietnamese food, too. I mean, who eats Vietnamese food on a first date? Seriously, what if you don't like Vietnamese food? Get a sandwich. Okay, so we're there. And I cannot think of stuff to say. And he says, no, not what is Diane Doan, who is Diane Doan? And so I said, well, Kate, who are you? Because I don't know what you want me to say. And then he said, I'm a risk taker. And so anyway, when I got home that night, I was just like, seriously, I cannot do this anymore. And I had one of these wonderful moments, though, because in the next week, I found myself in the temple. And I found myself on the knees, my knees. I was so lonely. You know, I'm kind of having fun with it because it was insane. I won't tell you his name, although he called me again and wanted me to go cave exploring. It's a big fat no. In a very kind way. I'd love to, but I can't. But I remember that moment was me then going to the temple and talking to my Heavenly Father, and it was just awesome because Heavenly Father basically said, why do you want to be alone? I'll be there with you. And I read in my patriarchal blessing, you know, basically told me that when I was alone, what should I be doing? I should be focused on the Christ. I should be focused on Him. And it made everything so much easier then. Why was I wanting to be single all by myself? You don't have to be single all by yourself. And when He was a part of my life, it made everything just better. And He was at bits and times, but from then on, I made Him really a part of my life. You know, sisters, one of the main things of the restoration are two things. There are two themes that come out from the moment Joseph had his first vision or from the moment they get to Kirtland. Two things: missionary work and go to the temple. Those are two things that are constantly in the restoration, constantly a part of what it really means to be a Mormon. And if we can really focus on these things that we're going to talk about now, you know, really do what Heavenly Father is asking us to do, then although we don't have to go to Jerusalem, you know, we don't have to suffer for everybody. But you all have a purpose. You all have, Heavenly Father has a plan for each of you. And Jesus has just given us the greatest of examples of how to fulfill what our Heavenly Father wants for us. Because if we can do and know that we're doing what Heavenly Father wants, then everything in our life is just going to be so much better. He will raise up friends. He will pour out peace. He will give us strength. He will make everything better. A great cross-reference here, sisters, next to Luke 9, above, just 35 above in that nice space. Make sure you cross-reference here D&C 110. And I want to turn there, if you would. D&C 110. And we're going to finish out in here, because this is so cool, because this really links the Old Testament to the New Testament to now. That really is the crux of the Mount of Transfiguration. It links the past, present, and future now. And if you look in section 110, and in fact, let me just read you this. Richard G. Scott said, Jesus' atonement is the foundation that makes effective and lasting every ordinance performed in the temple. So these will all be on the blog. I don't know if the blog works yet. Is the blog working?
It works.
But it is. It's working. Okay. So the atonement, again, is the foundation for everything. It's the foundation for the temple. It's the foundation for our testimonies. It's the foundation for the plan of our Heavenly Father. It's the plan for everything. That's why, I don't know why we talk about anything else. Seriously. Let's not, okay? Section 110. With the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, this is what happens in the temple. Verse 4, Jesus comes. That's what happens in temples. Jesus comes. I am the first and the last, he says. I am he who lives. I am he who was slain. I am your advocate with the Father. Is that the coolest? He is our guy. Behold, your sins are forgiven. That's what happens in the temple. When's the last time you went and did initiatory work? Our sins are forgiven, sisters. Let's go to the temple. Let's feel the presence of the Savior telling us that He is our advocate. He lives. You are clean before me. That's what happens in the temple. Therefore, lift up your heads and rejoice. Let the hearts of your brethren rejoice. Let the hearts of all my people rejoice, who have with their might built this house to my name. For behold, I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here, and I will manifest myself, look how cool, to my people in mercy in this house. Remember that great quote by Elder Maxwell? He said, mercy drenches the plan of salvation. Drenches, isn't that great? It doesn't just sprinkle, it drenches it. Mercy. The mercy of our Heavenly Father and His Son. Yea, verse 9, the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands shall greatly rejoice in consequence of the blessings which shall be poured out and the endowment with which my servants have been endowed in this house. Brigham Young said it often, that the reason the saints could get across the plains, the reason they were able to do that is because of the fire of the covenant that burned in their hearts after they took out their endowments in Nauvoo. You know those stories. They needed to leave, and yet you had thousands staying because they had to go to the temple before they could cross the plains. Let's go to the temple, you guys. What are we waiting for? We've got a million. We have literally a million temples within 5 minutes of our house. What are we waiting for? Don't we want our Savior to come to us and say, your sins are forgiven. You're on the right course. This is what you're supposed to do. I love you. You're fabulous. You are enough. You're beautiful. That's what I felt. And that's what I feel. And then wonderful thing happens. Just as on the Mount Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah come, they come back. Verse 11, after this vision closed, the heavens were again opened to us, and Moses appeared before us. And he committed unto us the keys of the gathering of Israel. Or in other words, sisters, he gave unto us the keys of missionary work. You know, President Bowie was at our ward on Sunday for ward conference. And by November, he said 90,000 missionaries will be in the field. Isn't that amazing? We are so lucky to be in this stake. We are so lucky that he is our president. Because we're almost a step ahead. We have preached my gospel in our homes. You know, President Jensen came to our meeting on Sunday and he said, make your homes a mini MTC. You know, we're opening our books and we're reading with our children, preach my gospel. It's second nature to them. Like I said at the beginning, when, you know, President Bowie got up and said, you know, you don't feed the missionaries, you ask non-members and part-member families to feed the missionaries. Me and Mike were trembling. My boys weren't. They weren't trembling. They've already got two families on our street, locked up and loaded, and I don't want to, I'm like, okay, you call them. They're set. This is second nature to them. It feels right to them. Why? Because this is who they are. You know, most of them, they're of Ephraim. And Ephraim's whole job is to take the gospel of Christ throughout all the world. This is our guys. This is our girls. This is my niece, Megan. Going to Frankfurt, Germany. 2 months. 3 months. 2 months. Two and a half. Missionary work. You know, wherever Joseph got, they get to Kirtland, it's really hard. What does he do? He sends people on a mission. And I would say, keep people here to protect you because everyone's trying to kill you. Well, no, he doesn't. They get to Kirtland, he sends people out on missions. And you know what he does next? Okay, we don't have any money, but let's build a temple. He's so awesome. That's the second thing. It's always in the restoration. Missionary work and temples. And then if you look over into verse 13. After this vision had closed, another great and glorious vision burst upon us. For Elijah the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, "Behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he should be sent, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore, the keys," look how cool, "of this dispensation are committed to your hands. And by this you may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near." The temple. You know, throughout all of the scriptures, it is, in our scriptures, it's dominant. You know, we're not going to turn there, but I want you to think back. You know, the second that Nephi gets some separation between Laman and Lemuel and all the people that want to kill him, they build a temple. The wonderful sermon on the atonement given by King Benjamin and on service, you know where it's given. It's given at the temple. And I love this phrase. I think it's found in Mosiah 2, verse 16. We're not going to turn there because of time. But there's this phrase that said that King Benjamin has the families open the doors of their tents towards the temple. Isn't that a great analogy? That's symbolic of having our families and our homes focused on the temple. You know, are we going to the temple? A lot of it is through our testimonies that our children begin to see how fabulous the temple can be. Are you going to the temple? Are you showing them how great it is? Are you getting your kids out to do baptisms for the dead? Boy, nowadays, at least with my Luke now, that's what him and his friends want to do. That's what they're doing Friday morning on their day off. They got a big group. They're going to do baptisms for the dead. It's second nature to them. It feels good to them. Are our homes focused on the temple? You know, in 3 Nephi 11, the crowning point of the Book of Mormon, it happens at the temple. Jesus returns back to the temple. Where does all the healings happen in 3 Nephi 17? At the temple. I think we have over 136 temples. Not a million, but 136. And then this wonderful thing. Do you know the last week before the Savior's life? It's too cool. We have to look there. Matthew 20. Look there with me. Matthew 20, verse 14. I think this is one of those hidden gems that we miss sometimes. This is one of the last days before he enters in Gethsemane. Look what happens. The blind, 20 verse 14 of Matthew 20 verse 14. The blind, the lame, they came to him in the temple and he healed them. Isn't that awesome? They come to him in the temple and he heals them. And I'd like to close, if I could, sisters. If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 40. It's on page 909. Whatever the plan is for you in your life, whatever direction you're going, whatever things that our Heavenly Father has special for you and your children, you know, my hope is that after today, after the feelings you felt here, you'll get on your knees like the Savior did, and you'll talk with your Heavenly Father. You'll get to the temple and let him remind you of how beautiful you are and that you are enough. and how wonderful you are. Let him remind you of how much he loved you, that he gave you his son. And let him remind you that the Savior and the Father are the only ones who will never, ever fail us. May we always look to them. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 28, this is so cool. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. Did you know that? He's never weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fail. In other words, the world will fall and fail. But then in 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God be thanked for the matchless gift of his divine Son. God be thanked for the matchless gift of his divine Son. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.